So this is a big day for Phil here. Let's give him a man. When I was thinking of spiritual gifts the other day, I decided that Phil, amongst other gifts, because he's highly gifted, he has the gift of being the host for a men's retreat. He's the best men's retreat host I have ever seen. So that was pretty good. Okay, now one other quick piece of information. You probably all recognize this while everyone's drifting in. This is of course a cricket field. I thought you need a little education to kind of tie into real life here. So this is the cricket field over here. Cricket field is normally in an oval shape, and the fielders are the blue guys. There are 11 fielders. You all know the bowler bowls from this end 6 balls and aims at these 3 wickets, and then they turn around and you bowl 6 balls from the other side. And this guy's a wicket keeper, and you have 2 slips, got a point, cover, mid-off, mid-on, mid-wicket, square leg, and fine leg. There'll be a quiz afterwards. And these 2 guys are the batsmen here. These 2 guys are the batsmen. Now, and you know, one faces and the other runs, and they run back and forth like that. Now, cricket is a little bit tricky, which is probably why I never made it to America very well. It's really a complicated sport here. One of the complications is that they use the same word to describe 3 different things. These 3 sticks at the end here that you aim at on each end are called wickets, because that's what you aim at, and you try and knock the wickets over. That's what the bowler is aiming at. And when the bowler bowls from this side, he can take as long a run as he wants. The pitch is 22 yards long, 66 feet, just a little longer than a baseball pitching deal. They can run up and bowl as fast as they can, but they've got to have a straight arm when they bowl. You can't throw. It's got to be a straight arm. And the idea is to bounce it just in front of the batsman, because if you bowl it to him on the fly, it's too easy to hit. You want to bounce it just in front of him so that it's hard to hit like a half volley. So you're aiming at these 3 wickets. However, when somebody goes out, is bowled out or caught out, it's called a wicket. And this pitch that you bowl on here, it's called a wicket. So you have 3 uses of wicket. You have the pitches, or pitch here is the wicket. The wickets are wickets. Now, in the old days when I used to play cricket and they didn't have tarpaulins, they used to put over the wicket whenever it rained. What happened is if it rained the day before the game or even during the game, you're moving the nutty. What would happen is that the wicket would get rained on. Now, when it's rained on, you can't play on it. But as it dries up, the wicket becomes a sticky wicket. And a sticky wicket, this is important stuff, guys. You never know that next Trivial Pursuit. A sticky wicket is tricky because what happens is that, remember, when the bowler comes in to bowl, he's bouncing it just in front of you. And if it's a sticky wicket, the ball, and you're spinning the ball, it grips the wicket more, and so it spins more. So a sticky wicket is a difficult wicket. Because there you are batting, and you're used to a hard wicket, which is somewhat like a Wimbledon tennis court, just made of grass. And when it's a hard, it's pretty true. And you can kind of take some chances, hit through the covers, hit over square leg, loft it over long arm or something. But when it's a sticky wicket, they bring on the spin bowlers. And the spin bowlers bowl either off spin like this, and it bounces just in front of you, and it can move 12 inches off the ground if it's a sticky wicket because it's gripping. Or a leg spinner bowls like this and spins like this. And so sticky wickets are very difficult things. Then there's another thing that complicates a sticky wicket, and that's a googly. You all ever heard of a googly? Okay. Googly. What happens? This is real important. It's real important. Pay attention now. This is real important. What happens is that, especially on a sticky wicket, you're coming up to bowl, and you bowl a leg spin. A leg spin's like this, which bounces here and spins like this, because the ball's spinning like this. But a few really good bowlers can bowl a googly. And what a googly is, oh, it's so exciting. What a googly is you come up like this, and you look like you're going to bowl a leg spin, but you bowl it out the back of your hand, and it becomes an off spin. So the guy thinks it's going to spin this way, but it spins that away. And on a sticky wicket, a googly is really tricky. Okay, wasn't that exciting? Now, the real estate business in Orange County right now is a sticky wicket. And there are googlies coming all day long. We call them capital calls. We call them telephone calls from the lender. We call them restructuring your loan. We call them more equity is needed for the project. We call them leases are being canceled. We call them paying the lawyer late. No, just a joke in there on that one. Sticky wickets. We're going through a very sticky wicket now. In cricket, when you go through a sticky wicket, you go back to the basics. You're not a flamboyant player. Sticky wicket, ball straight up and down. Because you watch the bounce, you focus on it, you go back to the fundamentals, back to the basics, because I've got to watch that spin, I've got to take care of it. So, okay, let's go to discussion group now. No. All right, Haggai. Before we get to Haggai, I've got to teach you one other thing really quickly. Hey, guy. Oh, there we go. Guy was telling me every time I say, hey, guy, hey, he says, hey, Brian. Yeah, this South African humor is tough, isn't it? We should get some like real comedian. Phil, can you come give us a break? You all remember the Old Testament timeline. And as a background, you all remember somewhere around 2000 BC, God makes with Abraham, remember the Abrahamic covenant. He says, Abraham, to you and your descendants, I'll give this land forever. And we've called it LSD, land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation, and spiritual blessings will come through you. And then in about 1440 BC, God makes with the nation of Israel what we know as a Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the law, 613 laws, and the Levitical system, tabernacle, priesthood, temple. This covenant here becomes a constitution for the nation of Israel. This is what they are to live by to demonstrate their distinct people and their obedience to God. And it's a conditional covenant. This covenant here is a LUE, a literal, unconditional, and eternal covenant. This is just a survey of the walkthrough. Then over here, in about 1000 BC, you'll remember, God makes with the nation of Israel the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant says, one day, nation of Israel, a descendant of David is going to come. And this descendant of David is going to be an eternal king, and he'll set up an eternal kingdom. And this became the great hope for the nation of Israel, that one day this descendant of David was going to come. One day the son of David would come, and he would set up this eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity. Isaiah is full of this. Micah is full of this. And that it would happen in the land that God gave to them. And this is also an LUE. And then over here, remember in about 600 BC, God, which is a sad time. This is when the nation of Israel has really disobeyed God. They're being taken off into captivity. They're kind of wondering if any of these covenants are going to come true. And God makes with them the new covenant, which is really forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. And that's a literal, unconditional, eternal covenant. And we find ourselves in the book of Haggai right about here. Right about here in this thing. I actually made a mistake here. These guys are blue because they are all unconditional. This is a conditional one. Because what happens is that when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant is implemented and the old covenant becomes obsolete and is done away with. Now, that's very important to understand because it's a background to Haggai. So if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28 right now, because this is significant for Haggai. Deuteronomy 28, you all remember the law was given at Mount Sinai. But 40 years later, Moses re-gives the law to the new generation as they're about to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 28 is the final summary of this. And he says, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, and this will help make more sense than Haggai. He says, remember, this is a conditional covenant. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today. That's the Mosaic covenant, the law and the Levitical system. The Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and you'll be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. Your crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of the flocks. Your basket and kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in. You're blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. They will come at you from one side and then they'll flee. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Clearly, under the old covenant, obedience to the law and the Levitical system was rewarded by physical, economic, and financial blessings, particularly agricultural blessings. It was a straight promise from God. Then if you look down at verse 15, 28:15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and you do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, that's the Mosaic covenant, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves and herds and lambs of your flock. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you're destroyed and come to a sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you. Da 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 da. Obedience to the Mosaic covenant was rewarded by physical, financial, agricultural, and economic blessing. Disobedience was evidenced by curses upon your financial, economic, physical, family kinds of things. And that was very true. That's why in the book of Job, when Job was suffering so much, they said there's got to be sin there because that's the way it works. So in the Old Testament, up until the day of Pentecost, that's true. That is the Mosaic covenant. But in the New Covenant, it's not so. In the New Covenant, it's different. God, for some reason in his wisdom, does not have that bright line that if you obey, I will physically, financially, economically bless you. Under the new covenant, after the day of Pentecost, persecution, suffering, and hardship are a part of the normal Christian life. Jesus, of course, is an example. The Apostle Paul probably 11 of the 12 disciples died through martyrdom. Sorry, guys. There's no prosperity gospel under the new covenant. I've looked hard. I've looked high. I've looked low. There's no prosperity gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, it has been appointed unto you to suffer for Christ. And I had a friend of mine named Greg Cold who used to always say, as far as I can see, all we're promised in the new covenant is bird seed and suffering. The bird seed coming from God looks after the, you know, the birds of the air. That's all we're promised physically. There is a distinction, and that's really important to remember. Because some of you, when we looked at Haggai chapter 1, you'll remember God said through Haggai to the people, look, your crops are not doing well. Look, your money is being put in purses with holes in. Look, everything's going wrong. Isn't it obvious to you that you're disobeying God? And under the old covenant, that was true. Under the new covenant, it's not necessarily true. There is a dotted line. God sometimes punishes us for disobedience by having things go wrong, but not necessarily. Often it's just the way He is sovereignly dealing with it. It's very important, because I had a guy come into my office after I'd spoken Haggai and said, man, all my deals are going south. Not, you know, capital calls are coming. The bank won't renew the loan. But I don't think I'm sinful. I don't think it's going wrong. So under the old covenant, that was absolutely true. Under the new covenant, much more ambiguous, because God's now given us His Spirit who nudges us, leads us, and guides us. So I thought you ought to know that as a background, so that you don't look upon what's happening in your life when you go through hardships as necessarily the curse of God. It may be God's judgment and punishment on you, but often it's not. The Apostle Paul talked about being in prison many times, being beaten, being persecuted, having nothing to eat, being hungry, being shipwrecked, and that had nothing to do with his spiritual life. He was on fire for Christ, doing what God wanted him to do. But Hebrews 12 does tell us that God uses those circumstances to discipline us and train us for righteousness. But it's much more ambiguous under the new covenant. So when you or one of your brothers is going through a very difficult time, it's not necessarily God's curse upon you. In fact, it probably isn't His curse upon you. Maybe. He may be punishing you, but probably not. Yeah, but the new covenant is promised in 600 BC. It's not fulfilled until the day of Pentecost. And some of us argue it's not completely fulfilled yet, but for all practical purposes, it's fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit comes and there's a new quality to forgiveness. Okay, now let's read Haggai. With that in mind, let's read Haggai and pull out your notes and all that stuff. And get your pens out, ready to circle. And somewhere here I have this stuff. Okay. Sorry. I've got to do my multimedia quickly. Okay. Okay, remember, very quickly, we're studying the book of Haggai, which is here. These are called the post-exilic prophets, because after they come back from exile. Ezra here is a history behind Haggai and Zechariah. Nehemiah is a history behind the book of Malachi, which we'll be studying in a couple of weeks. Hello. Phil actually gave me a lesson on how to do this. Okay, here we go. All right, you all remember what happened. In about 605 B.C., the Jewish people here had so disobeyed the law and the Levitical system that God had, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, had kicked them out of the land. Well, the northern kingdom had gone to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom here, which was the godly line through Judah and Benjamin, in 600 BC are taken off into Babylonian captivity. A fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. God has sent enemies against them and they've taken them captive because they disobeyed. So they're sitting over here in Babylon. They come in three groups, as you remember. And when they're sitting here in Babylon thinking it's all over, God has given up on the nation of Israel. Ezekiel in Babylon, Jeremiah still over here, give the new covenant. One day, God's not finished with you. There's a new covenant coming that'll take the place of the old covenant, and the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants will still be fulfilled one day in the future. Then you remember these guys, there's a change of power here. Cyrus takes over and says, you godly Israelites can go back to your promised land and rebuild the temple and the city. And about 538, they go back here and they rebuild they start rebuilding the temple. And you remember the first chapter of Haggai, these pretty godly people, I mean, these are pretty committed people, come back from Babylon to the promised land. They start rebuilding the temple because that's how they're going to fulfill the law and the Levitical system. But then after building for about a year or two, they get tired, they give up, they start focusing on building their own houses and their own pursuits. And then Haggai comes along in chapter 1 and says, hey guys, you can't do that. God called you back here for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. You're not doing it. You need to get with the program. And they repent and they start rebuilding and start moving with the program. And God says, I'll be with you if you do that. Then last week in Haggai chapter 2, the first half, after 26 days, they're discouraged. We've been building for 26 days and nothing's happening. It looks puny compared with the old temple. And Haggai comes along and says, no. God is with you. And there's a promise. One day in the future, this house, this temple, is going to be more glorious than any past temple because something's going to happen. We think from prophecy that's because Christ came to the temple, either in his first advent or possibly in his second advent. Now we have the third one. So the guys are, the third message of Haggai, the guys are rebuilding the temple. They're a little bit discouraged, but they're hanging in there, and they're trying to do this noble, holy task of rebuilding the temple, which is what God has called them to do. Okay, so let's read Haggai, this third message. You all with me there? Haggai 2:10. It's in your notes if you don't have it there. You can just flip over, or if you've got your Bibles, it's fine. On the 24th day of the ninth month, this is now about 3 months after they started building the temple. So they've been rebuilding the temple for about 3 months. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And then he kind of gives them an object lesson. Remember, in those days, they didn't have overhead projectors and PowerPoints. So they used to do object lessons or act things out. So he says, ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priests answer, no. Then Haggai says, object lesson number 2. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai says, so it is with this people and with this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple. And now he's basically going to talk about the Deuteronomy curses. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there are only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet, and I think he's talking about from the time they started rebuilding now, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But he must sense something going on here. From this day on, I will bless you. Okay, let's just stop there because I'll pick up the rest later on there. Okay, do you all get the message of what's going on here? You all see what's happening? We got us a sticky wicket here. Oh. All right. You all see what's happening here? This is now 3 months after they've started rebuilding the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Remember, Haggai is just the vehicle. So they've been building for 3 months, they're a bit discouraged, and he says, let me give you an object lesson. He says, if someone carries consecrated meat, holy meat, in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, or some other thing, does that other stuff become holy? And the answer is no. Holiness is not transferable by contact, by osmosis. Holiness is not contagious. But object number two, if a person, a defiled person, this is a consecrated person, comes in contact with one of these things, stew, bread, or so on, does it become defiled? Yes, it becomes defiled. Sin and defilement is transferable upon contact. It is contagious. And then he makes the application. So it is with this people, focusing on the second example, and this nation. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't call them my people. This word for nation is the one that's usually used for the Gentiles, the goyim. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there's I'm sure at the temple, is defiled. What he's saying is this: just doing an outwardly holy and noble task for God does not guarantee that the heart will become holy, righteous, and acceptable. But the other way around is true. If you bring a defiled heart to a noble and holy task, you corrupt the noble and holy task. So what he's basically saying is, you guys have sin in your hearts. You're defiled. And you are setting out on this noble, holy task outwardly to rebuild the temple. But because you're inwardly defiled, your defilement is affecting the noble, holy, outward work that you're doing. And the evidence of it is the crops are still not, for the last 3 months that you've been building, the crops are still not producing. You go to find 50 liters of wine, there's only 20. You go to get 20 bushels, there's only 10. So even though you're outwardly obeying God and rebuilding the temple, there's something inward that hasn't been made right. And because that hasn't been made right, God is still sending the Deuteronomic curses upon you. Oh, when I read that, I got so convicted. God is interested in the heart. That's the basic Pharisee problem, isn't it? The basic us problem, isn't it? So easy to do noble, honorable things outwardly. But it's a heart that counts. Isn't that really what the Sermon on the Mount's all about? When you give, don't do it ostentatiously. When you pray, don't do it ostentatiously. When you fast, don't do it ostentatiously. It's the heart that counts. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Outside they are whitewashed tombs. Inside they're full of corrupt bones. Those of you who are following the Christie read through the New Testament in a year program, and I won't ask for a show of hands. Last week we were in Acts, weren't we? Remember Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5 is the hardest chapter for me in the entire Bible. I remember I read it that morning, and then I ate breakfast with Tina, and she said, "Well, what did you read this morning?" I said, "This has got to be the worst chapter in the Bible for me." Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that story? Ananias and Sapphira, following Barnabas and some other people, sell some land they have. They didn't have to sell it, but they sold this land. And then they came to the disciples, and they pretended that they were giving all the money to the disciples so they could give it to the poor. They didn't have to do that. They could have held it back. But they pretended they were doing it. And what did God do? Struck them both dead. If he did that today, there would be nobody in this room. Or maybe a couple of you, but most of us wouldn't be. Isn't that our biggest problem? We pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. Now, some of it comes from good motives. You know, we want to be good fathers and we wanted to do some stuff. But I am always convicted that God's interested in the heart. And it's very easy to be involved in outward noble tasks. But the thing that's more convicting to me is he says that if you have secret sin and are involved in this holy and noble task, you can actually screw up that task. Now, I don't think God's looking for perfection, otherwise I wouldn't be teaching here. But I think he is saying your heart needs to align with your outer practices. Now, I have this theory, and I'm probably wrong, but I have this theory that most of us men have secret lives. We have secret lives. I remember once watching a movie. It's got to be 30 years ago or something. Watching a movie or TV or something, and some guy had just won the lottery, and had won like $20 million. And he comes out of the door of the building, and some guy's following. He says, "Why are you following me?" He says, "Every man has a secret. I'm going to find yours and blackmail you." Every man has a secret. I'm going to track you down, and when I find you in that secret, I'm going to blackmail you. We all have secret lives. Inside of us are all these incredible things going on. We've envy, retaliation, bitterness, maybe even hatred, discouragement, sexual impurity, whether it's acted out or watched on the internet or just wrestling with a greed, fudging financial things, filling out forms wrong. Many of us have this secret life, and we're quite skilled at protecting it from other people. So I think what the message here is, the secret life takes a long time to get right. Most of these are habits and passions that we've developed over the years. And I think of King David, man, cotton picker. There's a guy who's a man after God's own heart. And, you know, he commits that sin with Bathsheba. I mean, that's, you know, and all the passions going on inside of his life. And being the king, he couldn't keep it secret. We can keep those things secret. So, anyway, move it right along. This is when you need a mental oasis, a joke or something to get us out of this thing. Yeah, but this is serious business. Above all else, we want to be men of God. We want to be the priest, the provider, the protector, and the prototype or example for our families, for the church. That's who we want to be. That's our great calling. And many of us are engaging on a lot of noble tasks in that pursuit. But God is saying, be careful. Consider. Think about it. Make sure that your heart is aligned with the outer actions. I don't think you have to I'm different from most people. I'm from Africa, man. From Africa via Texas. I'm not really big on sharing your innermost deep thoughts. I think the important thing is to change. I've been to a lot of share and tear groups, and people share all kinds of things, but they never bloomin' change. What God wants is your inner heart to change. That's what we want to do. It's got to change. The bitterness has got to go. The sexual immorality has got to go. The greed and the falsifying financial documents has got to go. Change. It's not what we share. It's that we really change. Sorry, I'm preaching. Okay, Langford said I'm preaching too much. Okay, all right, now, he's saying to him here, give careful thought to this. Give careful. Now, remember, he's operating under the old covenant. He said, let me give you evidence that your hearts are not right. Give careful thought. From this day on, consider how things were. And the Hebrew is a little bit tricky here to figure out, but my interpretation and the commentaries I read say, before one stone was laid upon another, it's talking about back 16 years earlier, what happened? When you came to 20 measures, you got 10. When you came to 50, you only got 20. The curses of Deuteronomy are kicking in, evidence that you weren't following the Lord. Then I think this next verse is saying, even since you started rebuilding 3 months ago, nothing has changed. Yeah, I struck the work of your hand, da-da-da. From this day on, give careful thought. That's repeated like 3 times. When the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. I think that's talking about 3 months earlier. Hard to be dogmatic about that, because he says, is there yet, even since you've started building, even since you've started doing this outwardly noble task and have repented outwardly, is there yet seed left in the barn? Does the fig tree and the pomegranate? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not happening. Why? Because there's not real heart repentance. And then it seems here, it's hard to figure this out from the text, it seems here that he senses that there is a heart of repentance amongst the people as he's preaching to them and listening to them and saying, and they're thinking, if you repent inwardly, I will start to bless you. I think that's what's happening here. Okay, I need to move on here. Okay, this is the second message here, which is a really cool prophecy message, but I'm not going to have time to go over it. these poor people, you know, that they've been over in Babylon in captivity, they come back to the promised land, there's just a very few of them, this temple they're building is puny, they're surrounded by all kinds of people who don't want them to rebuild the temple and the tabernacle, they're discouraged, they're struggling, Haggai's beating up on them and saying, your heart does not align to your out of actions, so he gives them this hope, and similar to one he gave earlier that I sort of skipped over, he's saying, Haggai comes a second time. This is the fourth message. He talks to Zerubbabel. Important to know that Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's probably the grandson of the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. So he's a descendant of David. And those of you good Bible scholars know that he appears in both of the genealogies of Jesus, doesn't he? Matthew 1 and Luke 4. He's a descendant of David. He says, say to Zerubbabel, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, and they will fall by the sword of the brother. It's hard to know when that's going to be fulfilled. I think it's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. It's possible there's a historical fulfillment somewhere along the way, but I think that's when it happens. Remember Matthew 24, 29 or 30, when Jesus appears, there'll be all kinds of shaking of the stars and things in line. Zechariah 14, when Jesus comes, the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Revelation 19, he comes on. I think that's what it's talking about, the shaking there. And then it says, on that day of the Lord, what's going to happen? I will take my servant. You know, that reminds us of the Messiah. Zerubbabel, this descendant of David, and I will make him a signet ring. I'll give him special authority. I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. What I think is going on here is that he's reaffirming the Davidic covenant to the new post-exilic generation, because they think everything is lost. We're off in captivity. We've come back. We've got this puny little temple. We're trying to rebuild. We're not making a whole lot of progress. And I think what God is saying here is, because you know, there's no conditions here. I've chosen, I will do. It's not if Zerubbabel is obedient or not, this is going to happen. I think what he's doing, he's saying, nation of Israel, even though you've messed up, even though I've punished you, I'm still going to fulfill those promises, particularly the Davidic covenant. There will be a king, an eternal king, who will establish an eternal kingdom, and he will be the descendant not only of David, but also of Zerubbabel. I think that's what it's saying. Okay, you got some time to discuss how to align your inner light. I don't want too much sharing. No, I'm just joking. what we want is change. So I've got three pretty good discussion questions there. Why don't you have a crack at them? Greg, you want to sort of organize those folks back there? Or you can come and join tables, whatever you want to do. We got room down here.